Amen. Hey, good evening, guys. Let's open up our Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 tonight, getting started here now in Paul's second epistle to Timothy, second letter, second of the pastoral epistles, or third, depending on how you look at it, second in your Bibles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, second of three. Chronologically, the third, the chronological order is 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, in terms of the order in which they were written. Now, speaking of being written and the timing of them being written, 2 Timothy was written around AD 67 or early 68. We know this because Paul was likely killed by the Emperor Nero, and Nero died in June AD 68, so this would have needed to be written before that. He wrote from a prison cell in Rome awaiting his execution, and these then are the last known written words of the Apostle Paul. Now, 1 Timothy focused then on the church. 2 Timothy is more focused on the believer. The church that Paul had given his life to help build and serve was beginning to go through some serious challenges due to the departure of some from the faith. And so the message to Timothy was faithfulness in unfaithful times. The subject then of chapter 1 is faithfulness. Chapter 2 focuses in on endurance. Chapter 3 through the fifth verse of chapter 4 deals with apostasy in the last days, some very famous verses on that subject. And then as Paul wraps up the remainder of chapter 4, he emphasizes eternity and the heavenly kingdom. So that's kind of the breakdown of the whole epistle. And in this first part, we're reminded that faithfulness in unfaithful times, we need to, in order to have this, we need to be stirring things up. And this is our role personally. This is our role in the church, and this is our role in the world, to be stirring things up, and we're going to see what that means. So Paul will give us a standard greeting. We'll take a brief look at that. He gives it actually directly to Timothy, but we'll take a look at it. And Paul then quickly moves into, as I mentioned, this reminder to stir up the gift that was in him. So, Second Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So, fairly standard greeting from the apostle Paul now begins to unfold for us here. About 17 years now, after Paul wrote his first letter, likely the book of Galatians, in case you're wondering what that is. Now, 17 years later, he begins his last. And what's interesting is that after everything that happened in between, and a lot happened in between, after all of the years of ministry and trials, he still sees himself as one sent forth by the will of God. And even in a cold, dark cell there, probably the Mamertine prison in Rome, he's awaiting death, he's unmoved, and he's faithful. And we see the answer to why he was right there in verse 1. It's because he remained focused on Jesus Christ and eternal life. He says, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. He was an apostle by the will of God according to the promise of life which was in Christ Jesus. So that was the purpose of his ministry, and that's what sustained him in ministry. He says, to Timothy, a beloved Son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, having mentioned this, that this is the last letter, the last written words of the Apostle Paul, and not just his last words in general, in terms of writing, but his last letter in part to Timothy personally, though it has become a part of Scripture and certainly was circulated in the early church. That's what part of the criteria for epistles that became part of the canon of Scripture was that they were recognized as Scripture, not simply letters from one individual to another. But being the last letter of Paul and so personal and addressed first to Timothy, I wonder how many times he read this letter. I wonder what it meant to him, because they had more than just a close ministry working relationship. It was really a father-son relationship, a spiritual father and son relationship. It was a mentor relationship, but it was a father and son relationship in the faith. And Paul speaks such great things here to his protege, Timothy, and I imagine that he treasured this letter more than perhaps anything else that he had. And Paul speaks God's grace and mercy and peace upon him, God's unmerited favor, God's forgiveness, God's comfort amidst a fallen world and the trials of ministry. You know, in 1 Timothy, I pointed out that there's something unique about the greeting in the pastoral epistles. Typically, Paul's epistles begin with grace and peace. Grace and peace. The Jewish, or rather first the Greek, and the common Jewish greeting. Charis, grace, and shalom, peace. This is how these two cultures greeted one another. And the church had come together. It was Jew and Gentile. So it was grace and peace to you. But to the pastors, he adds mercy. Because first, the mistakes that they were bound to make, you know, the decisions that they were going to be making, the things that they were going to be doing, the reality of their humanity meant that there were going to be mistakes that would be made, and he just speaks God's mercy upon him. But also, aside from mistakes, there was going to be a lot of difficulty due to sometimes difficult people and the harshness of those people. And he knew that he would need mercy from God in those situations to be able to survive that and to get through that. And so just opens up his letter, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he says this, verse 3, I thank God. I love that. He gets into now this is the beginning of the heart of the letter, and the very first thing that he says are these three words, I thank God. The question, I think, is, are you thankful? Are you thankful? Some people, if you were to have that conversation with them, are you thankful? They would say, well, you know, my circumstances make that difficult. They would feel justified in not having the gratitude that they should because of the things that they have or that they are experiencing currently. But for Paul, his circumstances were irrelevant in terms of his gratitude. He was thankful to the Lord. And again, what were his circumstances? Well, he knows he's going to die. And He's in prison. He's no longer on house arrest as he was, where, you know, he has people coming and going, and, you know, it wasn't ideal, but it wasn't the worst circumstances. He's now in prison, and he's going to die. And yet he says, I thank God. He's cold, alone, you know, in that cell there, waiting to die, not able to do the things that he had been doing or certainly that he desired to do. And a lot of people in that situation would say, you know, I'm having a hard time being thankful. Or I may not be thankful anymore, or as thankful as I was. But he says, I thank God. You know, if you can do that, if you can say those three words, if they're true in your heart, no matter what is going on in your life, then it's not going to matter what is going on in your life. It really isn't going to matter. If you can remain grateful to the Lord, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. Here's another important question. In addition to are you thankful, are you serving out of that gratitude? In fact, gratitude is going to be what drives pure service, not guilt, not obligation. These are terrible motivators that you won't last under those circumstances. The only way to truly last in serving the Lord is because you do it out of gratitude. But if you're not first grateful because of your circumstances, then your circumstances are also going to keep you from serving the Lord. And so people would say again, you know, you say, are you serving? Well, you see, you don't understand, you know, what I'm going through. And, you know, and that may be true. You know, there are going to be things that people go through. We won't understand what they're going through. But that doesn't mean that our gratitude should be gone and that our service suddenly is impossible, that we no longer have the ability to serve the Lord. Again, Paul's situation, he's in prison. But he doesn't say, whom I served. He was still serving the Lord from prison. Nothing should curb our gratitude and our service of the Lord. He says, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. You say, how can you serve in prison? Well, one way you can serve, whether you're in prison or not, in the greatest way is through prayer, especially prayer for others. He says, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers. You know, instead of looking at your circumstances as a reason why you can't be grateful and why you can't serve, you can look at them as an opportunity, as fuel to, in a greater way, do those things that have the greatest impact and that God has called you to do, namely prayer. And so it seems that Paul perhaps was praying in an even greater way. And if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he had a tremendous prayer life. But I suspect that as he was in prison, that his prayer life became even greater. Not for himself, but we see here for others, that became an even greater part of his ministry. And so our circumstances can reveal one of the greatest ways that we can serve. Perhaps you don't know where to serve, you know, or you are limited in your ability. Sometimes our, you know, things that we're dealing with may mean that we can't do certain things. You know, that we're not going to be able to do things, maybe things that we once did or things that we desire to do, just because, you know, and it might have to do with something physical. It might have to do with something else in our life that it's not possible for us to do those things, whether it's a schedule or something like that we can't avoid. But maybe you don't know where to serve, or as I said, you're limited. Well, you can always pray for others. Always. You can always pray for others. And that's one of the greatest ways that we can serve the Lord. You can pray for the church, another great way we can serve the Lord. You can pray for ministries. You can pray for leaders. You can pray for the lost. There's so many things that now, you know, you can do that in a prison. You can do that in a bed. You can do that on the job, you know, in between work and the car, on a plane. It doesn't really matter. You can do that anywhere, and no one can stop you from doing that. And Paul couldn't do many of the things that he once did. His age, his confinement. But Timothy now could. And Paul could pray for him as he did. And in that way now, Paul is doing those things as well. Because when you pray for people, you may never, you know, move to the other side of the world and go on the mission field. Or go on the mission field right here. You may never do that. God may have, you know, a regular job that you work, and you're supporting ministries and you're praying with them. You're serving the Lord. You're part of missions work. You're partnering with those people, whether you do it or whether you support them, particularly in prayer. And so Paul now is supporting missions, even still, from his prison cell. And he understood the importance of prayer, particularly for his son in the faith. And, you know, all parents need this. Whether it's your spiritual children, whether it's your actual children that God has given you, we need to understand the importance of prayer for our children. You know, I'm blessed that my children love the Lord and that they're serving Him. I believe it's because of God's grace, and I believe that it is an answer to prayer. And so I would encourage you, the greatest thing that you can do is to pray for those that you support in the ministry, those that maybe you have that parental type of relationship with them, especially, and for those that God has actually given you in life as children. Verse 4, he says, and we get into a little bit of the substance of, you know, what he was remembering him in his prayers night and day, and he really wanted to see him. Greatly desiring to see you, he says, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Again, they had a special relationship, these two. As we go, you'll get a little bit of a sense of perhaps why that was the case. Beyond the fact that, you know, or I guess what types of things the Holy Spirit was working through in both their lives, but nothing would have brought him greater joy than to see Timothy. And Timothy's tears, there were some tears that were, you know, engraved on Paul's mind and heart. Perhaps they were the tears of Timothy on their parting. But it was in his mind, and Paul remembered this perhaps more than anything else. And so he longed to see them. And he says, and when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. So as Paul thought of Timothy, it wasn't just tears that he thought of, but he thought, this is a man of faith, a man of true faith. I can think, you know, people think of people in a lot of different ways. You know, they have, when someone says a particular person's name, you know, they might say Bill Gates, and you think of, you know, computers, you know, or Elon Musk, and you think of electric cars, or Bill Clinton. Well, we won't go there. But, you know, they say different names, and you're gonna think of different things that those, you know, characteristics of that person. And some people, you know, might be really good things that you think of, and some things they might be, you know, not so great traits. Some things might just be in the middle. But when Paul thought of Timothy, one word came to mind: faith. This young man had so impressed him, faith. What a great thing. What a great thing that if, you know, if someone said your name and everybody just thought, oh, man or woman of faith, someone who really loves the Lord and has great faith in God and great faith for serving God. And that's what Paul thought of. And I pray that people think of you and me that way, that our lives would make a lasting impression of our faith. Now, where did he get this faith? Well, this faith was passed on. He says, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Faith was his heritage. You know, faith was passed down. His mother and his grandmother were Jewish believers. His father was a Gentile. Acts chapter 16, if you want to take a look over there, we see a little bit of we see the beginning of the relationship between Paul and Timothy, how they met. The background is that it was the beginning, or very early on, in the second missionary journey of Paul. That second journey began, as the first did, there in Antioch in Syria. And it began with division, oddly enough, because on the first missionary journey, John Mark, the author of the gospel, had left them. But now he wanted to rejoin, and Barnabas, who was his cousin, wanted to bring him back into with the team. And Paul was insistent, no, we can't, you know, really trust him. He left us the last time. We're not going to take him along. And so they actually parted ways. And Barnabas and Mark sailed for Cyprus. And I wonder if that changed the route of Paul at all, or affected the route of Paul, because Paul and Silas went by land up to Cilicia, which is where Tarsus was. And you know Paul's name previously was Saul of Tarsus. So he went to his hometown, his home area, and he ministered. And after that, he went to the northwest to the areas in Galatia. I mentioned the first letter was Galatians. And so he went to the area in Galatia, first to Derbe and then to Lystra. And in Lystra, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish man who believed, but his father was Greek. So Timothy kind of came from two different cultures, a Jewish culture where he got his faith, and presumably from his father, a secular Greek culture. It's possible that his father, and we have no reason to think anything else, because there's just not really any mention beyond this of his father, and certainly nothing spiritual. It's possible he wasn't really in the picture and certainly had no spiritual impact on him, but his grandmother and his mother did. And now he had a spiritual father in Paul. Along comes the apostle Paul, and in a way I suspect that he fulfilled a fatherly role in his life, but more importantly, that he fulfilled a spiritual role in his life, the role of a spiritual father. And so they had this close bond, not only personally, but in ministry, traveling then for years together, serving and preaching, and then, you know, being sent out by Paul to take care of different things. And I mentioned earlier the importance of prayer, but I would also suggest the importance of actual parenting, whether it's in a spiritual relationship like this or a more traditional one. The young people who are walking have been raised in the Lord. The young people who are walking with the Lord have been raised in the Lord. You know, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 there, it's a promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, certainly there are exceptions to everything. This is not going to always be the case, because people can still make the choices that they want to make. But generally speaking, these promises are true, that if you do your part as a parent or as a someone who is in a spiritual parenting role and raising someone up, maybe in a discipleship role, then those folks are going to continue in their walk of faith. And I remember, you know, I love when I think back on this. You know, it's not every day that I think back on these things, so it's great when I do, but I remember taking our, you know, our son, who was our first child with us, to church to clean. As we would clean the church, we would put him in the swing in the foyer and crank up the swing, and then we would clean the church. And he'd usually fall asleep in the swing, and we would, my wife and I would clean the church. And then we would usher, and we would bring him to church to usher with us. And I can remember singing with him, you know, praying and singing with him as a small child at bedtime. And we read the word to our kids, and we taught them the word, which was usually a disaster, but we tried. And, you know, but it didn't always go as you might hope that it would. You know, you're trying to teach the Bible and they're fighting on the couch, you know, really getting what you're trying to, what you're reading. But it's, you know, the Lord honors the commitment. I can remember going to the taking all of our kids to the nursing home. You know, I don't know how much they remember that, but we had a we did a lot of ministry in those early years in the nursing home, and both visitation and then services we would do in the nursing home on Sundays after church services and things like that, and taking the kids with us and just, you know, going to different rooms and ministering to people, and we would just take them along with us. And now I see them teaching children, I see them teaching young people, I see them doing sound, I see them leading worship, I see them sharing their faith and standing for the Lord. And faith must be passed on. It has to be a heritage, it has to be a legacy, and that's our privilege. So whether you're a parent, whether you're a grandparent, whether you're an aunt or an uncle, whether you're somebody's spiritual brother, you know, or father or something like that, you have an opportunity to pass these things on. You need to be passing this heritage on, particularly to this next generation. Verse 6, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So since this was his heritage, since the times were difficult, Paul reminds him to stir up his gift. Now, what was Timothy's gift? It was to teach and it was to lead. These were the gifts or the two aspects really of the gift that was in Timothy. The word for stir up is interesting, this Greek word. It's actually made up of three Greek words. First is a preposition into. Then the second is the word for a living being. And the third word is the word for fire. And so the idea is to poke and to stir the fire and the coals within a person. That's what this word means. And he's telling him, you know, to do this to yourself and, you know, stir up that gift that is in you. And the reason that he tells him that is because the fire that needs stirring and the gift of God that is in us is something that sometimes can become dormant. We'll talk about why that happens in just a moment. But first, what gifts do you have? What is the gift or the gifts within you? Are you using them to their full capacity? Are you using them to their full potential? If not, I encourage you to stir them up. I will stir you to stir yourself. Because at the end of the day, we can encourage, but you've got to decide whether you're going to stir up that gift. Only you can go into that place in the Holy Spirit, into that place of your heart, and actually choose to have those coals revived there in your heart. And so he tells him, stir up that gift. Don't let it go dormant. I can remember early on someone very important in my life who helped shape me, I would say more than any other person in ministry. I remember noticing very early on that he, every time we talked, he would ask me, so what are you doing? How are you ministering? What are you doing? This was, you know, before I was, or in between times when I was either pastor or assistant pastor, things like that, very, very early on. And he understood, I realize now, that gifts can go dormant. And he was regularly challenging me, just like Paul was here, to stir up that gift that was in me and to be using that gift that God had given me. Paul writes in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So the question is this: why do people let their gifts go dormant? Well, there are perhaps several reasons, but the one that Paul chooses to tackle here is fear. Many let their gifts go dormant because of fear. You see, what are people afraid of? Hardship? That's a big one. Hardship. If I use my gift, then life is going to be harder than if I don't. Which, by the way, is 100% true. You should know that now. You should count the cost and know that now. If you don't use your gift, life is going to be much easier for you than if you do. But do you want an easy life? I mean, is that why you're here? Just to kind of take it easy and to cruise? Sure, I'm sure there's a lot of people, you know. Their picture of themselves and their mind includes a drink with a little umbrella. You know? Fine. Okay. But that's not my vision, and I suspect that for most of you, it's not the one that you want to have of yourself either. So it's going to be difficult. There's going to be hardship if you use your gifts. That's okay. That's all right. God will sustain you, and the joy that will come from serving the Lord and the good and the fruit and the blessing to God's glory will so far outweigh any pain and any difficulty that you experience. And so you'll do it. You'll do it. But some people let their gifts grow dormant because they want to avoid that hardship. For others, it's failure. The fear of failure. They won't do it because they're afraid of what will happen if they try and if they fail. Well, I can tell you this from personal experience. Failure's not that bad. It's not. It's not going to kill you, you know. If you fail, so what? You may fail your entire life. You may never really see anything that anyone would point to as success, but if you're faithful, you are successful. If you do what the Lord has called you to do, you're successful. But I suspect that you're going to have a measure of success in some way or another at some point in your life if you just keep on being diligent and you endure for the Lord. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to fail. Who cares what people think? You know, that's the beauty of I think when you're younger, you're more apt to care what people think, you know? And then I think to a degree, depending on the person, there may always be a little bit of that to overcome. But as you get a little bit older, you don't really, you know, care so much, you know, what people think of you. And therefore, if you set out and you do something and it's not really that impressive, well, so what? You didn't really do it for that purpose in the first place. So don't be afraid to fail. Just be afraid of being disobedient and not doing what God has called you to do. Don't be afraid of hardship. You know, people attacking you or the enemy attacking you or you know, just serve the Lord faithfully and stir up that gift. Here's what I found works the best. Don't think about those things. As you're evaluating doing what God has called you to do and you're setting out on that, don't think about the negative things. Don't think about, well, what happens if this happens or if that person, you know, does that or this goes this way. Or don't think about those things. Just do what you're called to do. First of all, those things may never happen. And if they do, they do. So do what God has called you to do and let the consequences be what they're going to be. And you know what? The Lord will take care of you. But a lot of people, they won't do it. They won't stir that gift up. They prefer to just kind of let it stay dormant because of fear. But God has given us something much greater, several things much greater than fear. He hasn't given us fear, but power and love and a sound mind. He's given us the ability. He's given us the right attitude. He's given us the intellect to effectively use our gifts. And that's what you've got to know. Instead of focusing on the fear, focus on that power, that love, and that sound mind. God has given you very powerful things, very great things in order to be able to do and to use the gift that is in you. So the response, again, context of 2 Timothy, faithfulness in unfaithful times. The response of the faithful person to unfaithful times begins by looking at ourselves and stirring up our own gifts. Stirring up those gifts that are in us. And having that renewed sense of commitment and passion for the Lord and serving Him. And you know, here's what I found. That is contagious. It's contagious. Because you'll stir yourself up and then you'll find other people saying, hey, I think I'm going to do that same thing as well. It reminds me of Jonathan. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 14 there, Jonathan was with his armor bearer. And he didn't like the situation he saw very much. The Philistines were over here. They were kind of in charge, oppressing Israel. In fact, some people had defected to the Philistines. Other people were just kind of in caves hiding. And his father, the king, Saul, and the army of Israel was kind of just sitting there doing nothing because they didn't really know what to do. And so they were just, it says Saul was just sitting under a pomegranate tree. You know, I like pomegranates, but, you know, I don't know it's effective just to day in and day out sit under a pomegranate tree. You're not going to get much done. So Jonathan was fed up, and he said to his armor bearer, hey, what do you say we go over to the garrison of the Philistines and just see what happens? See what the Lord wants to do. So they go over there, and he says, I tell you what, we need a sign. If they say to us, we're going to come down and teach you a lesson, then we'll just stay put. Well, no, the Lord's not going to do anything. But if they say, come on up here and we'll show you a thing or two, then we know we've got them. The Lord just delivered them into our hands. And sure enough, they come over there and they say, hey, why don't you Hebrews come on up here? So Jonathan and his armor bearer go up. Jonathan would, the scripture says, would wound them, and along came his armor bearer and he would kill them. You know, they were like the first dynamic duo. You know, he would wound them, and then along the armor bearer came along and finished him off. And they killed, like, first of all, like 20 guys, just fighting 20 different guys in a small area, Scripture says. Well, where the army was, they were watching. You know, they had watchmen looking. And they noticed there was fighting going on in the Philistines' camp, and they immediately took the roll to figure out who was gone, who could be over there fighting with them, and they figured out that it was Jonathan and his armor bearer. And the army got stirred up and began to rout the Philistines. And then the people who were hiding came out of their hiding spots and started fighting the Philistines. Even the people that defected to the Philistines turned on them and started fighting against them, and they drove them back and away, and it changed things just because one person was stirred up. A couple chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 17, same situation, same king, Saul, and the army, only this time it's Goliath, and they're in the Valley of Elah. In fact, on either side of the Valley of Elah, Israel's camped on the high ground on this side of the valley, and the Philistines are camped over here, and they're being taunted every day, and no one will do anything. They're afraid to do something. But David comes along and he's stirred up. He says, "Why are you putting up with this?" And he goes down, and you know how the story goes. And then the whole army of Israel is encouraged, and they attack the Philistines, and they fled, and he drove them to the northwest and to the southwest, to Ekron and to Gat, and again driving them back and taking ground because one person, a young man, was stirred up. So it's contagious, you know. And in unfaithful times, if you look at that and you say, "Well, what can I do? I can't change all of these people." Well, maybe not. But maybe you can. How? By changing you. Just by changing you. Just by you being stirred up. God works through that. So he tells him, stir up the gift that is in you. This is our role in the days in which we live. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for your word, Lord. May we stir up that gift that is in us, Lord, and may it not only change us and you be able to work through us, but may it be contagious. May it spread like a fire through your church. So our heads are bowed tonight as we pray. May the Lord be working, first of all, in you. But also, maybe the Lord is stirring some of you to faith in him, calling you to faith in him. If you've come here tonight and you haven't taken that first vital and most important step of faith, placing your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for salvation and for eternal life, then you need to tonight. Because forever is at stake. Heaven and hell, where you will spend forever, that is what is determined by that decision. And so if you haven't placed your faith and trust in Christ tonight, you're still in your sins, you're lost. You need forgiveness of your sins, which Jesus has provided. You need to receive that, though. And I'd like to pray with you tonight. That's the good news. You need it, but the good news is you can have it free of charge here tonight. Jesus Christ already paid the price. If you haven't prayed, repented of your sins, asked Christ into your heart and been born again, then you need to. Today is the day of salvation, and I invite you right now to raise your hand where you are. We're going to pray. God is speaking to you. You raise your hand. We're going to pray. God's going to hear you. You're going to pass from death to life. You take that opportunity now as we wrap up. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your church. We love you. Lord, may you cause us to stir up that gift that is in us. And then may you stir up our church, your church as a whole, in these days in which we live, that we might bear much fruit for your glory till you come, being about your business. We love you, Lord. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.